guys. How you doing? It's good to see you. Welcome to Rocky River Church. If you're a first-time guest today or we just haven't had the chance to meet yet, my name is Jimmy. I'm the lead pastor here, and man, I'm glad you're here today. I want to ask you to do a couple of things as we get started. Today, I'm going to be teaching from Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 13. So if you have your Bible with you, open it up or turn it on and go to Matthew chapter 5. And I'd also like to ask you to take out your message notes. You'll find those in the worship bulletin you should have received when you came in this morning. So take those out. You'll see the scripture passages printed there for you. And then on the back, there's a place for you to make some notes. And I hope that you'll do that today. And the third thing I want to ask you to do as we get started this morning is take out your connection card. But I'd like you to do something with it. I'd like to ask everybody to do this. On that connection card, and I'll explain why at the end of the message, which may sound like you're getting involved in some kind of timeshare or something like that, but you're not. I'm not going to do anything crazy with those, I promise. But if you'll take that connection card, and I'd really appreciate it if everyone did it, take the connection card, put your name on it, and an email address, and or your cell phone number. Not that I'm going to call you and bug you, but I would like to have some way to contact you. And at the end of the message, you may decide you don't want to participate in what I'm going to ask, but I'd like for you to be prepared for that. So if you'll take your connection card, give your name and your email address, maybe even your cell phone number. But just an email will be fine too. I'm giving you just a minute to do it while I take a sip of water. I need a little water this morning. All right, everybody finished? Well, I'd like to start this morning's message by asking you a couple of questions. Now, listen close. I don't want you to answer out loud. I just want you to think about the questions and think about your answers. And Eric, if you would you pull those lights up just so everybody on the sides can see? I want them to be able to take notes. I want to get started by asking a couple of questions. And again, don't answer out loud. Just think about the questions and think about the answers in your mind. And don't be so quick to answer. Just listen to the question, let it sink in, ponder it. Here goes. Are you happy? Somebody answered. Don't answer. Just think about it. Are you happy? Are you really happy? Because most people are not happy. Maybe you've heard of the Harris Poll, and each year the Harris Poll publishes what they call the Harris Happiness Index, which sounds kind of funny, but it's a serious thing. They found that in 2017, only 35% of Americans claimed to be happy, which is actually up 2 percentage points from 2016. But think about that just for a minute. Even though in our country, we have lots of problems, can we just admit that? We have some things to work on. But even with all of our problems, we live in the greatest country in the world. And maybe I'm a little bit biased, but I just don't see anything that's better. You know, no one's breaking into Venezuela. No one's breaking into Cuba. No one's breaking in to the United Kingdom. Nobody's breaking into Russia, but people are doing everything they can to get to America. We live in the greatest country in the world. Thank God for the blessing of it. But in the land of opportunity, where we don't have a caste system, where women can get an education, get a driver's license, get a job, live on their own property, where people, no matter what their social status might be, can vote. In a land where we can make out of life whatever we make out of it, only 35% of us claim to be happy. Are you happy? Here's the second question. If you're not happy, what do you think it will take to make you happy? Again, don't answer out loud, but just think about it. If you're not happy, what do you think it will take to make you happy? In your mind, I want you to fill in the blank. I will be happy when blank. I've learned from my own life experiences and from pastoring literally hundreds of people over the last 20 years that what passes for happiness is not really happiness at all. That's why so many people at age 30, 40, 50, 60, and even beyond are still trying to find happiness. We're still chasing satisfaction. I like British poetry. How many of you like British poetry? Just a show of hands. One of us. Well, one of my favorite British poets, Mick Jagger. Mick and the Boys, the Stones, released a song, I think in 1965, that really summed up not only his generation, but generations from the beginning of time up until right now. I can't get no satisfaction. See, we try to fill in the blank with things like money. You know, if I just had a better job making more money, then I would be happy. If I had just a little bit more, then I'd be happy. How many of you have heard of John D. Rockefeller? John D. Rockefeller was once the richest man in the world. He was the first billionaire in the United States. He's a guy from Ohio. You probably know that. And he was asked once what I think is a really good question, you know, for the guy who was the first billionaire in the United States and the richest man in the world. How much is enough money? How much money is enough? And he replied by saying, just a little bit more. A man with millions, even a billion, when asked how much money is enough, just a little bit more. I bet if you made just a little bit more, even a lot more, you would still be thinking, if I had just a little bit more, if I had just a little bit more. Some people fill in the blank with attention. You know, if I just had the right house or the right car, or if I shopped at the right stores and wore the right clothes, people would notice me then and even be envious of me. Some people try to fill in the blank with relationships. If I just had a boyfriend, if I just had a girlfriend, if I had a better marriage, then I would be happy. Now, there's nothing wrong with these things in and of themselves, having a girlfriend or a boyfriend, unless you're married. That's a problem. But there's nothing wrong with having a girlfriend or a boyfriend. All of us want a better marriage. There's not anything wrong with having a good job and making lots of money. But none of those things add up to happiness. So many people have the wrong idea of what happiness is and how to have it. Well, for the next couple of weeks, we're going to be talking about happiness. And listen, I am confident that the things we talk about today and next week will give you everything you need to be happy and satisfied in life. Jimmy, that's a big claim. I'm 50 years old, or I'm 55 years old, or I'm 35 years old, and I've been searching for happiness for a long time. I've read lots of books that sell happiness, and I'm still not happy. So what you got? Well, the reason I'm so confident in talking about happiness, what it is and how to find it, is because Jesus talked about happiness. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 3 through 12, Jesus just straight up tells us this is how to be happy. And listen, I know that for some of us, connecting God with happiness, it's a stretch. Because some of us listening right now, we grew up in faith traditions where we just felt like God wanted to squeeze all the happiness and joy out of life. And Jimmy, you're trying to tell me that Jesus talked about happiness and that God and Jesus are somehow, that God and Jesus and happiness, all of that is connected? Absolutely. And here's what I think you'll find. Over the next couple of weeks, again, today and next week, if you will lean in and listen not just listen for my voice, but listen to that still small voice in your life, which I call the Holy Spirit. Let him speak some new truths to you. Listen to what he has to say. And I believe this time next week, you'll know what happiness is really all about. We're in a series right now. In fact, this is week two of our series called Salt Life. And this is a series through Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And our key verse for this series is Matthew 5:13. It's coming up on the screens behind me. And I want to ask you to do something a little different. I want to ask you to stand up. I know you've been standing for a while, but jump back up. It's cold in here. We need to move around. So we're going to do some jumping jacks. Are you ready? No, we're not. What I want to ask you to do is read Matthew 5:13 out loud with me. And if you'll read it well the first time, I won't ask you to read it a second time. But just with lots of Rocky River Church gusto, let's read this verse together. Here we go. 3, 2, 1. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt should lose its taste, how can it be made salty? It's no longer good for anything but to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. Great job. Give yourselves a hand and then be seated. You guys don't think much of yourselves, do you? That was a sorry clap right there. You know, it's hard to know exactly what Jesus meant or what Matthew hears when Jesus says, "You are the salt of the earth." Because the truth is, it could mean several things. Let me give you a couple of examples. Salt is used as seasoning. It's used as seasoning now. We all know this. A seasoning to put on our food. But it was also used in the first century as a seasoning. And so it could be that Jesus is saying, I want you as my followers, as my disciples, I want you to bring a better taste to this bitter tasting world. Salt is also used for preserving things like meat. And so it could be that Jesus is saying, I want you to keep this dying world from further rot and decay. We don't really know. Maybe he means both of those things. But for sure, Jesus' point should be well taken. Jesus is saying, I want my followers. And by the way, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is talking first to his followers, to his disciples. And he's saying, I want my followers, I want my disciples, my followers to be salt of the earth kind of people. I want you to live in such a way that you make an everyday practical difference in the world around you, in the lives of people that are around you. And the truth is, that's what the whole Sermon on the Mount is all about. It's about Jesus teaching his followers to live in the world. And listen, he starts with these statements that we call Beatitudes. Say that with me, Beatitudes. Any idea what it means? It's a Latin word, or it comes from a Latin word that means blessed. Jesus gives us a number of blessed are statements. And the biblical definition for what blessed means is blissful happiness, fulfillment, happy like you've never been happy in your life. It gets at what Jesus said in John 10:10 when he gives what I would call his purpose statement. Jesus said, the thief who is Satan has come to steal, kill, and destroy, but I have come that you might have abundant life, a fulfilled life, a satisfied life. Jesus starts this sermon, because you know verse 13 comes after verses 3 through 12, right? So Jesus, in the first few verses, says, this is how you're to be happy. This is how you're to be fulfilled. And what's the connection between being happy, being blessed, and living like salt? Well, here's what I think it is. I think the answer is that Jesus wants us, those of us who are his followers, to be walking billboards of his grace and his mercy and his blessings. Think about that. I think that Jesus wants other people to look at us. Look, not that we're perfect. Not that we aren't going to make mistakes, because we are going to make mistakes. The Bible says in 1 John 1:9, anyone who says he's not a sinner is a liar and the truth's not in him at all. We are all sinners saved by grace. And I think he wants us to be a billboard of that grace. He wants people to look at our lives, not because we're great, but he wants people to look at our lives and be able to say, that person is blessed. That person is satisfied. That person is content. That person is fulfilled. That person is happy. I want what he has. I want what she has. And their desire won't be for anything that you're wearing or driving. It won't have anything to do with your street address or where you work. It'll have everything to do with Jesus Christ being fully alive in your life. Man, that's exciting, isn't it? So here's what I'd like to do. I want to read the whole passage, Matthew 5, 1 through 12. And then we're going to go back, and we're not going to cover all of these Beatitudes today, but the first three today, the rest of them next week. Still with me? Four of you are still with me. Still with me? All right, that's better. Here we go. When he saw the crowds, and he is Jesus. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. Then he began to teach them, saying, now, hang on just a minute. Last week, I told you that there were two groups of people who are listening to Jesus preach this sermon. I changed my mind. There are really three. Now, you can make the argument that there were two groups. There were people there who are following Jesus and then people who are not following Jesus. That's true. But in your mind, I want you to think about three people that are sitting there listening to Jesus, because I think that those three different groups are probably represented in this group today. First, there are the disciples. I mean, Jesus is talking to the whole crowd, but he's doing it by talking directly to his disciples. Everyone else in the crowd just has the benefit of hearing what Jesus has to say. He's saying men, and at that time, all of his disciples were men. But later, there are lots of women who are part of the larger group of people who are following Jesus. He says, men, this is your ordination sermon. This is how I want you to live and act in the world. And then there's the crowd, the larger crowd who's listening. They're the people who are marginally interested. Because think about it. Some of these people are going to go away from listening to Jesus preach this sermon, and they're going to go, meh. No big deal. It was good. It was entertaining, but that's about it. And there are some people that are listening right now. By the time I'm through this list of Beatitudes, you're going to be asleep. Or you're going to walk away and go, meh. And then also in the group, there are the religious leaders, and they're the people that are just fundamentally against Jesus. They're actively against what Jesus is teaching. And some of you are here this morning, and already in your mind, I mean, you're not going to do it out loud, because if you do it out loud, it'll be rude, and we'll have a usher / bouncer take it. I mean, in your mind, you're already thinking, I don't believe this. And which group are you a part of? He began teaching them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the humble, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. And then Matthew adds some commentary to verse 10. He does this in verses 11 and 12. You are blessed when they, and who is they? They are the religious leaders. So he says, blessed are you, my disciples, when they, these religious leaders, and anyone else who will persecute you and falsely say every kind of evil against you because of me, be glad and rejoice, because your reward is great in heaven. For that is how they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So there are eight Beatitudes, eight blessed are statements, eight happy are statements. We're going to cover three today, five next week. And the way I'm going to do this today is I'm going to give you these Beatitudes in action steps or in decisions that you make. Because listen, if you think that happiness is just out there floating around and that one day it's just going to land on you, you're going to be disappointed in life. You are in life right where your decisions have led you. So if you don't like where you are, make better decisions. And so what Jesus is really saying to his disciples is, here are eight Beatitudes. Here are eight characteristics. Here are eight happy are statements. This is the way to happiness, but you have to make some decisions that get you there. Are you with me? So here's the first one. If I want to live a happy, meaningful, fulfilled life, then I must admit that I need God's help. If you're taking notes, write that down. If I'm going to be happy in my life, I'm going to have to admit that I need God's help. Listen to the first beatitude. Jesus says in Matthew 5:3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. Now, these people understood poor. They understood poverty. Of all of the people in this crowd, and who knows how big the crowd is, maybe it's a few hundred, maybe it's like when Jesus fed the multitudes, the 5,000 plus crowd. Maybe it's a crowd like that. But in that crowd, the only people who are not poor are the religious leaders. The religious leaders in that day were a part of the merchant class. Everyone else is poor. They understood poverty very well. Most of them woke up every day thinking, what am I going to eat today? How am I going to survive? The average person living in Judea at that time would eat meat maybe once every 10 to 15 days. So they understood what it meant to be financially poor, to be broke. But this is not about money. Jesus didn't say, blessed are the poor. Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit. This is not an indictment against people who have things. This is not an indictment about people who want a better job and a better home to live in. Money is not what's evil. Jesus will say later in this sermon, it's the love of money that's the root of all evil. Jesus is not talking about money. See, while the crowd, and I'll bet it's true for this crowd, while that crowd listening back then to Jesus knew that they were financially broke, they never imagined that they were spiritually broke. So whatever age these adults are, they've been thinking all along that their biggest problem was something that it isn't. That they thought maybe like we think, my biggest problem is the lack of money, or my biggest problem is I don't get enough attention. My biggest problem is I don't have the right relationship. Material poverty was not their biggest problem. Their greatest problem was a spiritual one. See, to be poor in spirit means to acknowledge our spiritual poverty, that before God, listen to me, we are spiritually bankrupt. We are sinners. We're sinners that ultimately we deserve nothing but the judgment of God. And when we stand before God on our own without Jesus, we have nothing to offer, nothing to plead, nothing to bargain with, and no way to buy his favor. And only those who realize this will see the kingdom of heaven. Stated another way, you may be poor by the world's standards, materially, you're poor. But if you have a personal relationship with God through his son, Jesus Christ, then you have everything. But listen, if you have what the world would call everything, but you don't have Jesus, then you really have nothing. The first step in being happy is to realize that you need God's help in your life. Help with a matter that on your own you can't do anything about. Because you can't do anything to make up for your sins. You can't say enough I'm sorry's or Hail Mary's. The only way to get the help that you truly need is to recognize that you need help that only God can give you. You need forgiveness of sins. At the end of today's message, I'm going to give you the opportunity to act on that. So listen to the Lord. At the end of today's message, you'll have the opportunity to commit your life to Jesus. Here's decision number two. Ready? You ready for this? If I'm going to be happy and satisfied in life, I have to believe that God has the power to change me. If I'm going to be happy in life, I have to believe that God has the power to change me. And listen, this is important too. And that he will change me. He has the power to change me, and he can change me. Jesus said, Beatitude number two, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. A lot of us misunderstand what this passage is about, or this beatitude, because it sounds like those who are grieving the loss of a loved one, they will be comforted. Now, I fully believe that God comforts people who are grieving. You've lost a mother, a father, a child, a best friend, a brother, sister. I believe that God comforts people in those situations. But this is not what that means. The word mourn here means to weep, and to weep loudly. To grieve in a noticeable way, in an obvious way. It makes me think of Weeping Wanda. Man, I'm going to show my age here, and I want to be cool in front of the young hipster crowds, but this is going to show my age. How many of you grew up watching Good Times and J.J. Evans? Dynamite. Those of you who didn't grow up the years that I did, I'm sorry. You missed some great TV there. If you watched that show, do you remember a lady on there named Weeping Wanda? She was a friend of the Evans family. She went to church with them. And she was, well, not a professional, but her job in the church was to go to funerals, even of people that she didn't know, and wail and weep loudly to make it obvious, to make a huge spectacle, so that at least at that funeral, there'll be one person there who is weeping loudly. And every time you saw her, she was, you know, oh, Lord, help me. And she was just, you know, very flamboyant with her weeping. That's what this word means, but not weeping over the death of someone, but weeping over our sinfulness. It means to truly be sorry for the pain of our sins, the pain that we've caused God, the pain that we've caused others. How many of you know that your pain hurts and grieves God? How many of you know that your sins, some of your sins, hurt and grieve others? So we're to weep over the pain our sin causes God, others, and ourselves. But listen, this is more than just the emotion of, I'm sorry. This means to act on your sorrow. It means to confess your sins to the Lord. It means to repent of your sins. It means to take your sins to Jesus and ask for forgiveness. And listen, the promise to this beatitude, the promise to this happy R statement is that if we'll carry our grief, if we'll carry our sin, if we'll carry our wailing and weeping over our sins, then we'll be comforted. That means that Jesus will forgive us of our sins. Listen, to some people in the room, that's no big deal. But to sinners like me, it's a big deal. And I want you to know this morning that if you'll repent of your sins, be sorry for them, if you'll take them to the Lord, no matter who you are, no matter where you've been, no matter what you've done, no matter how long you've been doing it, and no matter what's been done to you, Jesus will forgive you. One of my favorite stories in the whole Bible, certainly one of my favorite stories that Jesus ever taught, it's found in Luke 15. It's the story of the prodigal son. And it should be called the story of the good father, but we call it the story of the prodigal son. Father had two sons. One day the younger son came to his father and said, Dad, I'm tired of living in your house, tired of living by your rules. I want to go out into the world and, you know, live my own way. I want to do my own thing. I'm tired of, you're a religious man and you follow the Lord. I'm just tired of living that way. So this father divided up his assets and gave the younger son his portion. When Jesus tells the story, he tells it like this kid is the son of a farmer. They live, you know, on a farm somewhere out of town. And this young guy takes his father's portion of inheritance and he goes to the big city. He goes to Vegas. And he's the life of the party. He's buying all the drinks. He's paying for the rooms. He's setting up his entourage, and they're high rolling. And then he runs into a streak of bad luck. Now he's broke. To make things worse, there's a famine in the land and nowhere to find a job. Not a paying job. So there's a man in the community that raises pigs. This boy that Jesus is talking about is a Jew. They don't eat pork. But he hired himself on to work for this man. Again, not for payment and money, but he's allowed to eat the pods or the food that he's feeding to the pigs. He's living like a pig himself. Which for a young Jewish man, that was just the bottom of the barrel. And one day, while he's at the bottom of the barrel, in that pigsty, on his back, looking up, he remembers that at home, his father has hired men. He has employees, and they live better than he's living. And so he made the decision to get up and go home. And he says, I'm going to tell my father that I'm sorry. I've sinned against you and I've sinned against our God. And I'm not worthy to be called your son. But if you'll just hire me on, I'll live out back in the bunkhouse. You don't even have to give me my own room back. And so all the way home, he rehearsed that story. And Jesus says, well, it was still a long way away. Father saw him and he ran to him. And when they embraced, which is not what the son was expecting, he started to give the speech he had rehearsed all the way home. He said, Father, I've sinned against you and against our God. I'm not worthy to be called your son. If you'll just hire me on, I'll be an employee. And before he could even get those words out, his father said to his servants, some of these hired men that saw their boss running out to this homeless looking guy that's, you know, all dirty and he smells like a pig. So they run out there with him. And the father says to them, put a robe on him. Go to my own closet is what it means. Go to my own closet. Take out one of my robes, put it on him. Go into the jewelry box and get a signet ring, one with the family crest on it. Put that on his hand. This is my son. Put sandals on his feet. This long journey away from me is over. Now go and kill the fatted calf, the one we've been saving for a special occasion, and kill it and barbecue it. Because this son of mine who is dead is alive. It's forgiveness. So I don't know what the sin is in your life. But I don't have to know it. I'm just telling you that the Lord will forgive it. He has the power to change you. He has the power to call you out of drugs. Amen. Whatever darkness that has its hold on you, you just have to trust him and believe him for it. And then finally, if I'm going to be happy in life, if I'm going to live a happy, satisfied, fulfilled life, then I have to commit my life to God completely. I have to commit my life to God completely. Jesus said, blessed are the humble, for they will inherit the earth. Now, unfortunately, we've misunderstood what it means to be humble. Another translation for this word is meek. And in our culture, when we think of humility, we think of someone who's meek. We think of someone who is weak. But that's not what this means at all. The word is used to describe a powerful horse that has been broken, but not that his spirit has been broken. He's just gotten to the, because he's got all that power. I have an uncle that lives down in Dunn, North Carolina. He raises quarter horses and show horses, and he has these powerful horses, and he says that horse still has all of that power, but when I train them, they become power under control. So you're not surrendering your manhood. You're not giving up being a strong woman when you become a Christian. You're just willfully submitting your life to the control of Jesus Christ. It's controlled strength. And let me tell you the problem that so many of us have, and I know this from my own experience in life, The reason that many of us, even those of us who call ourselves followers of Jesus, the reason we struggle with this so much is because we're not willing to give God complete control, only partial control. We're willing to say, Lord, I'll give you this area of my life. I'll give you another area of my life. But these other areas, what I watch, what I listen to, how I speak, how I talk to other people, how I spend my money, where I spend my time, that's all under my control. So here is a little time on Sunday, but that's all I can give you. That's not going to work. That's not commitment at all. There's not a man or a woman in this room or listening to this message out on our podcast, at least there shouldn't be, who would marry a person who says, hey, look, I'll marry you because I like you a lot. I think you're an awesome person. But I'm going to give you about 30% of my time, my life, and my energy. But the other 70, well, that's for me to do whatever I want with it, with whoever I want. Because see, you're not my only wife. You're not my only husband. I've got this other family over here. None of us would do that. But many of us, we profess to be Christians, but we live like we're atheists. It's all or it's nothing. It's all or it's nothing. I want to ask you to make a commitment. Now, in just a minute when we pray, some of you are going to have the opportunity to commit your life to Jesus. But here's another commitment. And that's why you have your connection card filled out. Last night, I challenged our staff and our leaders here in the church to read the Sermon on the Mount once a day for the next 40 days. And I'm giving you that same challenge. See, I think part of the problem that we have sometimes is we're trying to apply God's word when we don't understand it. Like right here, I'm asking you to commit your life fully to Jesus, but maybe you need to know more. So I want you to spend some time with the Lord every single day for the next 40 days and read through the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. A good way to do this would be to read Matthew 5 in the morning, Matthew 6 sometime in the afternoon, and then before you go to bed, read Matthew 7. Not just one day, not just a week, but for the next 40 days. And here's what I think will happen. I believe this will happen because I feel like the Lord put it on my heart last night, confirmed it again this morning, that those of us who will make this commitment and follow through on it at the end of 40 days will know Jesus like ever before. Will you do this? If you will, on that connection card, I just want you to write 40 days. And then when we dismiss on your way out, when you leave your tithes and offerings, just drop that connection card into the offering basket. And I'm asking you to do that because I want to know who's making this commitment. I want to know who to be praying for. And let me tell you, I'm going to be praying that you get to know Jesus over the next 40 days by listening to what he wants for your life. Not just for your life, but from your life. I believe at the end of it, we'll know Jesus like never before. This is the beginning of happiness. Let's stand together and pray. Once you're standing, just bow your head and close your eyes. If you've never trusted Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you've never come to a place before today where you've realized that you're poor in spirit, spiritually broken, and you recognize that you need to trust Jesus as your Lord and Savior, if you're willing to believe right now that Jesus has the power to change your life, and if you're willing to completely commit your life to Him, then I want you to say this prayer with me. You don't have to say it out loud. You can say it silently. Our God is the God who hears hearts and minds, and He will hear you when you pray. And just say something like this: Jesus, in the best way I know how, I'm admitting that I'm a sinner. I know I'm a sinner. And I can't get rid of those sins on my own. So today, I'm trusting You for forgiveness. I give You my sin. I give You the guilt and the hurt and the grief that comes with my sins. Not just the ones that are on the surface, the ones that I don't mind talking about, even the ones I sometimes brag about, but I mean the ones that are deep down inside, the ones that are at the back of my closet, those skeletons at the very back, the ones I don't want anybody to know about, but You do. I ask You to forgive me. And I believe that You have the power to change me. And so today I commit my life to You completely. Now, Jesus, fill me with Your Spirit. Give me the courage to spend the next 40 days getting to know You like I never have before. Jesus, it's in Your great name that we pray. And those who agreed said, amen. Amen. Before you